context is king when it comes to reading and studying and understanding the Bible. Context. Maybe you've heard of this before, and I don't know how it got the name. Lucky dipping. I don't know how it got that name. But it's the practice of, a terrible practice, by the way, don't do this, where you let your Bible, you put it on its spine on a table, and you let it fall open, and then you just put your finger somewhere on the page. And wherever you land is God's word to you for that day, or that moment, or that week. Now, people have done that, and maybe you've heard the story. Someone did that. Fell open. He points. Judas went and hanged himself. Well, that's an interesting word from God for my life today. I need to try this again. Did it again. Go thou and do likewise. I don't think that's what God is telling me. I just don't think so. I refuse to believe that. Let me try this one more time. Let it fall open again. Puts a finger down. What you do, do quickly. Bad idea. Bad idea. We can't treat the Bible that way. It's not a book of nice little sayings or, oh, I need a word from God, so I'll just pick out anywhere in here and find one. And then that's God's word to me today. Now, it may be that when you read God's word, you'll find something that directly applies, more often than not it does, directly to your life. There are ways to do that and ways not to. Context is extremely important in order for us to understand the Bible. The passage we come to today in our study of Genesis is a great example of that. Please open your Bible to Genesis 6. That's where we are in our study of the book of Genesis. We started in, of course, chapter 1, verse 1, and it'll be a little while before we get to chapter 50, where it ends. This is the beginning, the origins of everything. And we can learn a lot. We can learn a lot about God. We can learn a lot about our world. We can learn a lot about ourselves from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 8. So once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His word is read? Then I'll pray after that. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, or face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Teach us, Father. May our eyes and our ears be open. May our hearts be open to be changed. And may you use your word to renew our minds. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we're in the section in Genesis. The introduction is chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then we have the generations of the heaven and earth from 2:4 to 4:26. Now we've reached the second major section in the book of Genesis. And we're going to finish that up today. The book of the generations of Adam. That's 5:1 through 6:8. We saw in chapter 5 that human beings are filling the earth. But we also found out sin is also present as well, and it's filling the earth. And we see its consequence, which is death. We saw that over and over again in chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. All except for two people. Number one was Enoch, and number two is Noah, and that's simply because Noah's story, as being told by Moses in Genesis, is interrupted somewhat, or there's a lot added. We have Moses, then as we get to the end of chapter 9, we find out he dies as well. Now, it has to be said right up front, or very close to the front anyway, that Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret. That means when we look at it, it's hard to tell what is being said here. And there have been books written, probably a number of them, or a number of pages in books and chapters and books and commentaries written trying to make sense of what Moses is saying in these first four verses. And context makes a huge difference in how we look at it and how we interpret it. This is a difficult passage. The view that I have is not the majority view of this passage. Actually, there really is no majority view because there are three or four views and none of them are universally agreed upon. It could be that, and it could be that, and it could be that. And if you look in study Bibles or commentaries that you have, maybe one volume or maybe just a commentary of the book of Genesis itself, you'll find a number of different views by a number of different people, all whom are well-respected and good, solid Bible teachers. So this is an area that is difficult to interpret these four verses. And we'll focus our attention this morning on four questions. How do verses 1 through 4 fit in the context? What do verses 1 through 4 mean? That's the second question. The third is, why did God judge the world? And then number 4, is there any hope? Those are the things that we'll focus on. So first of all, how do verses 1 through 4 fit into the context? And again, it makes a difference. Sometimes the chapter breaks in our Bible are a problem because they may unnaturally break up a context. Remember, when Moses wrote this, or any author of a biblical book, when they wrote it, Moses didn't write chapter 1, verse 1, and then he wrote a sentence or so. And then he wrote chapter 1, verse 2. He didn't write it that way. Chapter and verse was added later, quite a bit later, in the 16th century in our English Bibles. For our English Bibles, the 16th century. Now, there were other times when the Bible was put into verses and chapters earlier than that as well for different translations. But you can understand why we would want to do that. Because in those days you had a great big scroll, and even if we didn't have a scroll, if we just had a book that was 1,000 pages thick, like many Bibles, 1,000 pages thick, and the only thing marked on it was simply the name of the book, Genesis. 50 chapters, dozens of, maybe 100 pages, 120 pages long. Where would we look? Well, it's sort of near the beginning, but not quite. Well, go a couple... No, a little more, a little more, a little more. It would take us 15 minutes, all of us, to get to the same spot. That's one of the reasons we have chapter and verse in the Bible. It makes it much easier to find things. Sometimes, though, the breaks are not in good places. And in my opinion, this is one of those places where the break isn't in a good place. I think, and I could be wrong on this, and remember, my view is not the view that every single Bible teacher holds, so I could be wrong on this. In my opinion, verses 1 through 4 are a summary of what happened in chapter 5. And a little bit beyond chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 25, through the end of 5. It's a summary, or to use the technical name, it's an epilogue. It should be read with chapter 5 and the end of 4, not with the beginning of 6. And here's the reason for that. In verse 5, Moses said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Then through verse 7, he starts to talk about the reasons for God's judgment. But if verses 1 through 4 are included in that, then they also have to be part of the reason for God's judgment. I hope that makes sense. And that's usually even how they're laid out in the Bible. If you've got little headings, they might even be laid out that way. That here's the reason. These first 8 verses explain the reason God judged the earth by the flood. Here they are. Now, if you take that understanding, if it fits in chapter 6, if this is all the lead up to the flood, then what goes on in verses 1 through 4 has to be sinful and wicked and evil. It has to be. But I don't think that's necessarily needed. Verse 5, 6, and 7 give us all of the reason we need for God's judgment in the flood. And we'll get to that. But if we see it, if we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6 as a summary of what went on in chapter 5 and the very end of verse 4 with Seth, then we don't need to see this as part of the reason God judged the earth by a flood. We don't have to see it that way. In the same way as what is going on here, I think, in chapter 2, verse 1, Moses will sometimes give a summary statement of the last chapter and then move on. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts." That's a summary of everything that took place in chapter 1. I think that's going on here. In 128, Genesis 128, God gave a command: be fruitful and multiply. He gave that command to Adam and Eve, and it has not been rescinded. And Adam and Eve's offspring were greatly increasing in number. They were marrying, and they were having children. All of that seems very ordinary, and normal. In fact, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus may have something very important to say about this period of time. Matthew chapter 24, he's in what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is the Jesus teaching on end times or prophetic matters. And this is depending, again, also on how you interpret this passage. But Jesus says this in Matthew 24:36. Let's start in 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. His return is what he's talking about. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, sometimes we read those, now back to Genesis 6. Sometimes we read those verses and think that that relates only to the time right before the flood came. But why couldn't it also relate to much of the time before that? To 425 through 532. What they were doing was very ordinary. They're multiplying on the face of the earth. They're getting married. They're having children. That's what's going on, and it's a summary of what comes before it. It is not part of, technically, what comes after it. In other words, it's not a reason for the flood. So it changes how we look at things. Now, what do verses 1 through 4 mean? What do they mean then? Not just how do they fit in the context, what do they mean? Now, this is, I think, where we'll see exactly how much the context means when we try to determine what Moses is saying here. If verses 1 through 4 are part of the reason that God judged the world through the flood, then what is going on there has to be seen as sinful, as wicked, and as evil. So it has to be something more simply than men and women marrying and multiplying on the face of the earth, because that's a normal thing. So it has to be something more than that. It has to be. The key phrase, and this is the phrase that draws most of the attention to this passage. If, again, verses 1 through 4 are seen as part of the reason for the flood and God's judgment, it's in verse 2 and it's in verse 4. The sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Now, there are three main interpretations or views on who are the sons of God. Number one, and these are in no specific order, so it isn't that the first one's better and the third one is worst, or the first one is terrible and the third one is better. That these are just in kind of random order, basically. Number one, the first view, the sons of God here are fallen angels. They're demons who came down to earth, cohabited with the daughters of men whom they found beautiful, and they produced an offspring. And that would be, according to this view, who verse 4 is talking about, the Nephilim. The King James Version calls them, says, giants. But that is one view. And by the way, that is a very common view. People I respect tremendously hold that view. Fallen angels, in some sense, either they possessed people, possessed men, and then who married women from the daughters of men, and then created this half-demon, half-human race. That's one idea. And that the idea there is that sin is so heinous and so bad that it brings about God's judgment. There's another view that what these people are, the sons of God, are actually rulers and judges who were tyrannical. And they use their power to take women even from their husbands. They just took whoever they wanted. That's another view of the sons of God. Then there is a third view, which also is that view, by the way, the tyrannical rulers and judges, is the one that is not held by as many people. In fact, there might be only one person, one writer and theologian who holds that view. Some others hold something very similar. But that one has not caught on. The third one has, and it's more popular. What Moses is referring to here, the sons of God, are the godly descendants of Seth. The daughters of men are the ungodly descendants of Cain. And what they're doing is they're having mixed marriages. The godly men of Cain's descendants are marrying non-believers, in effect. The ungodly. And therefore, that brings about God's judgment. Well, each of those explanations have some good points, but each of them have bad points also, or negatives. They all have holes in them. And I'll admit that the view that I take, that this context, these verses belong to chapter 5, it's a summary. It's not a reason for the judgment. It's a summary. I think there are some good points to that. There are also some weak points to it. And there are some holes in that one as well. The majority of evangelical Bible students pick one of the three that I've just mentioned. My view is a minority view. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's right, however. I just want to let you know that. But it seems to me that these three interpretations, fallen angels or demons, tyrannical rulers and judges, or the godly line of Seth, seem to me to be forced and unnatural. They don't seem to be a natural reading of the text. And one of them, by the way, I find downright weird. And it sounds more to me like Greek and Roman mythology than it does the Bible. That's the first view, the fallen angels or the demons. And my apologies to anyone here or anyone who have studied Bibles and written commentaries and are far more accomplished than I am. My apologies, but I think that view is odd, and I think it's weird. Now, on the other hand, here's where context plays such a big part. On the other hand, now, let me back up for a second, if verses 1 through 4 help us explain why God judged the world through a flood, if that's what it's talking about, then those are really the only three options we've got. Got to be demons, human rulers, or godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain, which is not good. We have to explain it one of those three ways. However, if verses 1 through 4 are a summary of what is going on, not part of the reason God judged the world, then none of those explanations and interpretations is necessary. We don't need to look to tyrannical human rulers or the godly line of Seth versus the ungodly line of Cain or fallen angels, demons, having sex with women. We don't have to look at any of those. Not at all. None of those, if it's in that context, make sense. We don't have to worry about those. So then what does this mean? What does it mean? Well, I think the most natural way to read it is a straightforward account of what was happening. People began to multiply and increase. That's what verse 1 says. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Daughters were born to them. That phrase connects us to chapter 5 in verse 4, 7, 10, and you can go right down every one of those patriarchs that are mentioned. It mentions how old they were when they had their first son. Then another thing it mentions, how long they lived. Then it mentions, and they had other sons and daughters. Sons and daughters connects this together. The phrase then in verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. And then down in verse 4, we also have the term sons of God again. Sons of God could be a way, and I think probably is in this case, a way of describing those who've been created in the image and likeness of God. Also, if you look at Jesus' genealogy in the Gospel of Mark, Luke, there is no genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Hopefully, some of you might have caught that pretty quickly there. There's one in Matthew, there's one in Luke. In the one in Luke, you go down all the way through son of, then you get to Adam, son of God. There's one example of it used there. Sons of God and daughters of men might also refer to their origin. What was the origin of Adam in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2? The dust of the earth. God created him out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed life into him, and he became a living being. How was Eve created? Not the same way. Differently. Where did Eve come from? Yes, I know God is the ultimate answer for that, but that's not the one I'm looking for. Where did Eve come from? Congregational participation is helpful at this time. Adam's rib or his side. She came from him. She came from man. So it's possible that that's what Moses is referring to here. Sons of God, daughters of men, could refer to their origins. They took wives for themselves. That's the normal way in the book of Genesis to refer to marriage. The normal way. It doesn't necessarily involve taking away someone, coming down and getting them and taking them away. It's the normal way of referring to marriage. Then in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What that statement means is that the extremely long lifespans of chapter 5 are a thing of the past after the flood. Noah lives that long. But you see the time span go down. And it goes down pretty rapidly. It goes down. Moses, at the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses is 120 and full of life when he died. But that's a far cry from 969 of Methuselah, or even 365 of Enoch. That's a far cry from that. It could also mean that God will not contend with man, that his spirit will not always convict and draw us to the Lord, possibly. There are several things that could be meant there. It also simply might mean my spirit, meaning when God created Adam from the dust of the ground, he breathed spirit, he breathed into him life. And this could be a figurative way of saying that's not going to last forever. That doesn't remain forever. It'll be 120 years. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Might also refer to the time that God was going to give, kind of a look forward to the flood. 120 years. That's how long God gave. And then the children in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Their children, the children born to these men and women of this time period, were famous, they were valiant, and they were mighty. It says, those were mighty, were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, even though all this seemed very normal, I think, at this point, normal, ordinary, marrying, having children, multiplying on the earth, sin was growing and it was spreading and it was saturating everything at this point. We're seeing in verses 1 through 4, if you will, a human perspective of what's going on. This is what it looked like. Things are going okay. Ordinary. Now, though, when we get to 5 through 7, we see the divine perspective. We see God's perspective of what's going on. Why did God judge the world? Verses 5 through 7 give us the answer. This is why the flood came. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Lord himself here is central. We're getting a little peek into God's view of what was going on at that time and how bad sin was getting. So what did God see in verse 5? It says he saw the wickedness of man. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And this was no small thing. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. It was deep-seated. It was, the roots were deep. And it was saturating everything. It was widespread. Sin, evil, wickedness. And verse 5 is interesting because it gives us a real great, or depending on how you want to look at it, terrible picture of sin. Sin is internal, first of all. The thoughts of his heart. That's where it starts. Sin starts in the heart. Our hearts. Our mind, our affections, and our will. It doesn't start out there somewhere. It starts inside, in our heart. And what the Lord says here, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. Sin is not only internal, it is pervasive. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Every intent. That means all of them. Only evil. Only sinful. Then sin is continual. Only evil continually. Now that's not a very, very pretty picture. That doesn't just mean every once in a while. It means all the time. One writer says, this is God's description of the extreme corruption of that generation. Now most of us would probably like to stop right there. That was God's description of that generation. Surely we're not that bad. We're not like that. We've gotten better. We have cell phones. You know. We have YouTube videos that instruct us where we should send our money and what causes we should be involved in. Okay? We're better than this. Well, it did describe that generation. Now, here's the rest of the quote. But it's also a description of the corruption of every human heart. Sin begins in the heart or thoughts. Then he quotes Matthew 7, 20 through 23. That's when Jesus said, it isn't the things out there that are sinful. He says, it's all of these things, murders, adulteries, theft, lying, all of these things, where do they come from? They don't come from out there. They come from inside, in our heart, as the heart as the mouth speaks, so is the heart inside. It does not always reach the outward manifestation of Noah's day. That's true. But the heart of every person is the same as what God saw when He looked on that generation. And then John Calvin said this, "If this is not total depravity, how can language express it? The general doctrine of man's total and universal depravity, or sinfulness, or corruption, if you want to say that, is properly and consistently elicited or taught here." We don't like to look at it that way, but that's the way we are. Not just the people in Noah's day. They were really bad. They were really bad. But we're better than that. Not so. And the rest of Scripture, which we don't have time to go through today, but we could walk through the rest of Scripture, and I think I could simply read verses for the entire sermon. Just read them, not talk about them, that back up this point. This is us. It's them, but it's us too, outside of Christ. Then, what does it mean that God was sorry? God is sorry and grieved in verses 6 and verse 7. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And then at the end of verse 7, "For I am sorry that I've made them." What does that mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that God thinks His decision to create human beings was a mistake. Oops, well, that didn't work out very well. Back to the drawing board. Let's try this again. I think I missed that one. Doesn't mean that. What the word means is to relent, to change one's mind, to have pity, to have compassion, to be sorry, to have regret, to feel sorrow. God feels genuine sorrow. And this is what He felt when he reflected on man's sin. Genuine sorrow. Grieved means heart, and this is a good way to describe, this is what grief is. Heart-rending disappointment. Heart-rending, meaning it tears your heart apart. It breaks your heart. And literally, it means to take a deep breath in extreme pain. All of us, more than likely, know exactly what that is. To take a breath in extreme pain because of grief. And it's like Jesus felt when He was being crucified. When it took an extreme breath to even pull Himself up on the cross as He was being crucified, to get a breath. It was excruciating. It's the same thing. So what was God's sentence? The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them." Blot out. Great word here, means to wipe clean or to wash away. Now that ought to ring a bell. That should be interesting in light of what's coming. The flood. I'll wash them away. I'll wipe them out. Wipe the slate clean. I'll wash them away. Now this is a clear case of God's judgment. Why did God judge the world? This is a clear case of God's judgment and His justice. But judgment, though, isn't the end of the story. Romans 5:20 says this, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Or as the disciples' literal New Testament puts it, "Where sin increased, grace superabounded." If sin overflowed its banks, grace was a flood. not just overflowed the banks a little bit. This is a flood. Is there any hope? That's the fourth question. Yes. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, even amidst all of this darkness, darkness. In verses 1 through 4, we have the calm before the storm. In verses 5 through 7, we have the gathering storm clouds. And then in verse 8, we have the safe harbor in the storm. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We have Noah reintroduced to us here. God shows grace to Noah. That's what the word favor means. Grace. God showed grace to Noah. This is the first official mention of grace in the Bible. The first time it comes up as a word. But we've seen it all throughout these first five chapters and six now. It's in every chapter, and it's all through. God has been gracious this entire time. Noah did not find favor in the eyes of the Lord because he earned it or because he deserved it. So why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Why did God give grace to Noah? Not because he earned it, because he didn't. He can't. Because Noah is a sinner. Just like it says in verse 5, Noah's a sinner just like the rest of us. He didn't earn it because he can't earn it. He didn't deserve it because none of us deserve it. Why then did Noah find favor? It is because God sovereignly chose freely and lovingly to show him grace. That's why Noah found favor, because God showed it to him. And Noah plays an amazingly important part in the story of redemption. Without him, we would have no Redeemer. Because it comes at God destroyed. He made the promise in chapter 3, verse 15, I'll bring a Redeemer. Well, if the entire world is destroyed and flooded, then there is nothing left. And even if people did develop after that, or God created, where's the Redeemer? The line has been cut off. That godly line cut off. But God used Noah to help bring this promise about, because it was through now Noah's line that this would take place. So what can we learn from this? The applications, the implications. First of all, the importance of the heart. The heart is so amazingly important, as we saw in verse 5. The heart is important. That is our control center. It's the control center of who we are. It's our mind, again, our affections, which are more than emotions. They're also passions, desires, and it's our will. The heart is so important. When we pray for somebody, when we pray that God would do something, that He would work in a situation, the first thing I think we really ought to pray for is that God would change someone's heart, first of all. That He would change their heart. Because that's the most important part. Because once someone's heart is changed, first and foremost, then the things on the outside are going to change, but not until. And a lot of times we go about it backwards. We want the outward things to change, the circumstances, the sickness, the illness, whatever whatever it is. We want to fix that. Lord, fix that. Change that. Take that away. When that would be a good thing, and that, of course, would be a good thing, but the more important part is the heart. That's the important part. Most of the time, what is going on the outside will be radically changed if the heart is changed. Now, we ought to pray that not just for other people, but we ought to pray it for ourselves, too. Change my heart. Maybe it isn't so much a case of I need guidance or I need help, but I need my heart changed. I need my affections, my desires changed. Then secondly, sin grieves God's heart. We saw that in verse 6. In the rest of the Bible, Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Matthew 23:37, Jesus was grieved when he looked on Jerusalem. I would take you under my wings, so to speak, but you would not. In Mark 3:5, Jesus is grieved by the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. In John 11:35 and 38, Jesus is grieved by death. We don't recognize, I don't think, I know I don't, how much sin grieves God. It does. Sin grieves God far more than I think any of us know. So the question for us, or our motivation, what motivates our obedience to God? It shouldn't be, because if we don't, we'll get hammered by God. He'll make us pay if we don't obey Him. Our motivation for obedience and to avoid disobedience is because we don't want to disappoint and grieve our Father. That's the reason. Because we don't want to disappoint Him and we don't want to grieve Him. The third is that God judges sin. We saw that in verse 7. God has every right to do that because He's holy, He's perfect, He is righteous, He's just. And sometimes we get mad at Him, we question Him, or people in the world do, when God actually does judge sin. They think there might be something wrong with that. How could a loving God judge people? Yes, God is loving. He's also holy, righteous, and just. This is part of God's character. We, on the other hand, have gotten very used to God's mercy and God's grace. Very used to it. We almost expect it. It's like if you have a teacher who says, all of your papers are due on Monday. You show up on Monday and say, I didn't quite get to it this weekend. Can you give me a little grace? A little mercy? Sure. Bring it in tomorrow. Okay, so they do that. Then what happens when the next paper comes around? Papers are due Monday. The people you extended grace and mercy to probably won't turn it in on Monday. Because now Tuesday, they're expecting that you'll give grace and mercy. So then they turn it in on Tuesday, maybe. And it goes, but that usually gets stopped by one action. Papers due on Monday. They don't turn the paper in on Monday, they get an F. Oh, wait a minute. You can't do that. You can't do that. You gave me grace and mercy last time. I didn't have to give you grace and mercy last time. But I did. But this is justice. This is justice. And we get used to grace and mercy. We get used to the fact that when we commit a sin, guess what does not happen in most cases? We don't get struck down and die. We get used to that. And we begin to expect it. Therefore, God's judgment seems foreign. How could God do that? Because He has every right to. We saw in verse 7 too, that you and I, or we see this in verse 7, you and I deserve the same judgment as verse 7. Wiped out, blotted out. We deserve that outside of Christ. And it's only because of God's grace that we don't get it. But that's the amazing thing about God's grace. We fit right in to verses 5, 6, and 7. Who we are and what God's response to us ought to be. We're sinful and fallen. God in His holiness has every right to simply extinguish us. Not the happiest thing to bring up, but it's true. It's what the Bible teaches. Why doesn't He? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because He gives grace. And it's because of God's grace that we don't get judgment. We need to realize that if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be right with God. We need to realize that we are not right with Him by nature. We're sinful and fallen. And we fall far short of His glory, of His perfection. But where Jesus comes in is that Jesus came and lived a life we couldn't live and obeyed in our place. He died for our sins and He rose again from the dead to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He accomplished what He set out to accomplish. God offers the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to us. Jesus took our sin. When we accept that and believe that and take that gift, God gives us the righteousness of Christ in return. Something we don't deserve. We deserve the wipe out and the blot out. That's what we deserve. But through Christ, we don't get it. We get grace. We get adopted into His family. We get new life. We get our sins forgiven through Christ. And if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, do that today. Recognize that you're separated from God and that Jesus is the one who can save you and accept His free gift. Sometimes we think God doesn't understand my rended or broken heart. He really does. And I want to close with this morning. This story, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? Someone asked. What does He know about suffering? Snapped an old woman. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. In another group, a black man lowered his collar. What about this? Showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. My people have been wrenched from loved ones, have suffocated in slave ships, and have been worked like animals till death gave release. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil suffering He permitted in His world. How lucky was God to live in heaven where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? After all, God leads a pretty sheltered life, they thought. So each group sent out a spokesperson chosen because he had suffered the most, he or she. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate, a radiation casualty from the Hiroshima bombing, a prisoner from a Siberian gulag, and on it went. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, He must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because He was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure He could not use His divine powers to help Himself. Let Him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of His birth be doubted, so that no one would know who His father was. Let Him champion a cause so just but so radical that it would bring down upon Him hate and condemnation and cause the leaders of every major religion to seek to eliminate Him. Let Him try to describe what no man has ever seen, felt, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let Him try to communicate God to men. Let Him be betrayed by one of His dearest friends. Let Him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let Him see what it is like to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let Him be tortured, and let Him die the most humiliating death with common criminals. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the great throngs of people assembled before God's throne. But when the last had finished, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, they all knew God had already served His sentence. The increasing spread of sin brings God's grief, God's judgment, and God's grace. It's all for His glory and our good. Let's pray.